Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Today is Pentecost Sunday when we commemorate the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Why do we celebrate Pentecost? Because the Spirit is the breath that gives force to the Father's Word. He is the life of love, joy, and peace that the Father and Son eternally share. He is the gift that the Father and the Son forever give and give again. Because the Spirit is the hovering wind that forms the formlessness, fills the void, brightens the darkness, the breath that animates dust, the storm that divides the sea in two. Because the Spirit equips Bezalel and Aholiab with wisdom to make furnishings for the tabernacle. And because he is the armor of Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, Saul, and David, the conquering weapon of Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Because the Spirit overshadows Mary so that Christ is formed in her. And because he descends like a dove so that Jesus preaches good news to the poor. Because the Spirit inspires sons and daughters to prophesy, to see visions and to dream dreams. And because by him we have access to the one Father. Because we are baptized by one Spirit into one body to produce his fruits. Because he is the music of God by whom we unite in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because the seven spirits are the eyes of the Lord that range to and fro throughout the earth. We commemorate Pentecost because everything, the life of the Trinity, creation and recreation, Israel and incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and final judgment, the church, her work, and her worship, everything depends on the Spirit. We celebrate Pentecost because the Spirit was, is, and will ever be the Lord and giver of life. Of course, if we want to receive and be filled with the life of the Spirit, we must avoid offending him. Scripture says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, I call on you, as many as are able, humbly to kneel and call on God for mercy." Let us pray together. Most merciful God, we confess to you that we have sinned against you in thoughts, words, and deeds. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have often offended against your law. We have grieved the good Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption. Do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Forgive us, we pray, and renew in us the joy, life, and love that are the fruits of that same Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died and rose again for us, and who gave his Spirit to us. Amen. All this we pray for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Arise and hear good news. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by his authority and in his name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
The text this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. Father, you are the one who through your Son bestowed the Spirit upon your people so lavishly on that first Pentecost. We know from this that such empowerment is our birthright, and that you in your grace and mercy have bound yourself to equip your people in this way. Father, we are your people, and so we plead with you to give us the grace of understanding, the gift of wisdom, and the fruit of love, joy, peace, and patience. Father, open your word to us, we pray, that we might be a blessing to those who have not yet been gathered. We dare to ask for this because we are praying in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
We are all generally familiar with the Pentecost story, what happened on the day of Pentecost, but we also need to take some note of where it happened, and most notably, where it did not happen. Now, we have celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at Easter. We have marked his ascension into heaven on Ascension Sunday. He ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. From that exalted place, he had promised to give gifts to men, a promise that was fulfilled in the church, to the church, on the day of Pentecost. We, of course, rejoice that it has happened. But let's look a bit more closely at how it happened. The followers of Jesus, it says in our text, the followers of Jesus were gathered together, it says, in one place, verse 1. They were gathered in one place, some nondescript place. Where that place was is not recorded, is not mentioned. In the next verse, when it describes the sound of the Spirit coming, it says that it filled all the house where they had been sitting. So they were in a house. Cloven tongues like fire came down and rested on each of them, verse 3. And as the Spirit filled them, they began to speak in many different languages, as it says in verse 4. There were devout men in Jerusalem at that time, it says, out of every nation under heaven, verse 5. Devout men from every nation under heaven come. They're in Jerusalem at that time, and they come to this place where the Holy Spirit was poured out. They were in Jerusalem because of the temple, about which more in a minute. But when the word of this great miracle got around, the multitude gathered at this house, which meant that they were moving away from the temple. They left the temple. They weren't going toward the temple. And there, when they got to this house, when they got to the, more presumably, to the street outside this house, heard the disciples speaking the wonderful works of God, verse 11, in their own languages. So that's the basic movement. The basic movement is there are many devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They're there because of the temple. And they come away from the temple to the place where the Spirit is poured out. Now, we have to get some background information here. The temple complex was enormous. The temple complex was huge. It occupied about one-sixth of the city area. So about one-sixth of the city area of Jerusalem at that time was Herod's temple. It was about 35 acres. The temple complex, the temple in its entirety was about 35 acres. Picture a rectangle. I'm going to be drawing on this imaginary blackboard from behind it. All right, so east is this way, west that way, north and south. So if I get muddled, I might get muddled on east and west at some point, and I'll try and correct that. But if I get muddled on north and south, someone should come up and get me. All right. So if you've got this rectangle here, the temple proper extends from within this rectangle. The whole thing is about 35 acres. The temple complex, the temple sanctuary extends from the west wall. The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall. It's the one thing left over from Herod's temple, and it's not part of the temple proper. Jesus' words literally came true. Not one stone was left on another. The Wailing Wall is simply a retaining wall that was part of that construction project. So the Wailing Wall was along the west side, and then the temple sanctuary extended out from the west side and didn't quite make the east side. The east side, the entire east side, remember this is 35 acres. So we're talking about a good-sized university campus. We're talking about a big place. The east side, the whole eastern border, was Solomon's colonnade, which is mentioned a number of times in Scripture, in John 10, 23, in Acts 3, 11, and in Acts 5, 12. So Solomon's colonnade is the east side of this whole thing. Part of the retaining wall, as I mentioned, is the Wailing Wall. There's a large pool of, it was called the Pool of Israel, outside the north wall. And at the northwest corner was the Antonia Fortress. So you've got the Antonia Fortress in the upper left-hand corner, where 600 soldiers were garrisoned. This Antonia Fortress was named after the Mark Antony. And the Apostle Paul gave his impromptu sermon from the stairway up from the inside temple court in Acts 21:40. Now, this is the incident you recall where a riot broke out, or a near riot, and the people were trying to kill the Apostle Paul. And there was a stairway going up into the fortress from inside the temple complex. And there were a bunch of people, a mob of people down below, yelling and hollering for Paul's head. They wanted to kill him. And the soldiers are carrying him up the stairs. Now, I don't know what you would have seen at that time, but the Apostle Paul saw a preaching opportunity. He says, we have a preacher and we have a congregation. Congregation is a little more surly than normal, but what is that? So Paul prevailed upon them. He stopped on the stairs and he preached to them from the stairway up into the fortress. The south wall along was the royal stoa, the royal porch. And this was the most ornate part of the complex, and it's probably where Jesus as a boy was found discussing things with the doctors of Israel in Luke 2:46. The temple sanctuary and the restricted courts butted out from the west wall. So you've got this big rectangle and then this smaller unit that comes out from the west wall and doesn't quite meet the east wall. When you came into the complex, the court of the Gentiles is this big, it wraps around the inner sanctuary. So the court of Gentiles was to the north of the sanctuary, the court of Gentiles was to the south and to the east. So the court of the Gentiles wrapped completely around the sanctuary. As you came in, going from east to west, you entered through the beautiful gate. That brought you into the court of the women. So you had the court of the Gentiles all around, and you had the court of the women through the beautiful gate, and there were four gates on either side of the court of the women. Again, this is an enormous place. So, virtually the whole thing was dedicated to the court of the Gentiles. A sign was posted in the court of the Gentiles which said, "No foreigner is allowed within the balustrades and embankment about the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." So Gentiles couldn't enter into the sanctuary portion. They couldn't enter the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of the men, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place. Gentiles couldn't go into any of that part. So the accusation that Paul had violated this law was not a trifling accusation, Acts 21:28. And Paul is probably referring to this sign, this partition, when he says that in Christ, the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. He says that in Ephesians 2:14. So as you entered the central temple area from the east, you went through the beautiful gate, Acts 3:2, and you came into the court of the women. There were four gates to the north of the court of the women and four gates to the south, and then one beautiful gate on the east side. So this is the court where the treasury was. So in the court of the women, that's where the offerings were gathered. And Jesus was there when he observed the widow giving her two mites, giving her two pennies. So in Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus was in the court of the women, and he watched this widow woman give her small amount. If proceeding west, going from east to west, you then entered the court of the priests. You came to the court of Israel, then to the court of the priests, then came the holy place, and after that was the Holy of Holies. This internal sanctuary temple was plated with gold. Right? The whole thing was plated with gold, and it was not a small structure. It went up over 160 feet, so it was 160 feet tall. It was plated with gold. When the sun was shining on it, you couldn't look directly at it. It was a glorious place. It was an enormous place. It was impressive. The disciples were not rubbernecking for no reason when in Matthew 24, when shortly before Jesus gives the prophecy that this place is going to be demolished, that this place is going to be dismantled, the disciples were walking around and they were just amazed. Look at this and look at this and look at this. And there was a lot to look at. They could be looking at the royal porch. They could be looking at Solomon's colonnade. They could be looking at the temple structure itself. There were a lot of things that were amazing. Now, this is the thing that is striking about what God did on the first day of Pentecost. Now, if the Shekinah glory were to reappear in Jerusalem, where would you expect it to appear? When you're working through the Old Testament and you realize Israel's in a bad way. Things are terrible. Things have fallen apart. We need reformation. We need things to be renewed. Where would you expect the presence of the Lord to reappear? Well, you would expect it to appear in the same way that it had for Moses at the tabernacle in Deuteronomy 31:15. Right, so you have the glory appearing at the tabernacle, or you could expect it to appear the way it did for Solomon at the first temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1. But that is not what happened. In order to get to the nondescript, no-name place where it did happen, the multitude had to leave the temple in order to get there. Right? The glory didn't happen there. There was a different kind of glory there. There was a gold-plated glory there. This was an amazing structure, and there was a glory there, but it wasn't the glory of the Lord. And when the glory of the Lord came, it came somewhere else. And when the multitude gathered at the new center, the place where the Holy Spirit now was, the new Holy of Holies, what did they hear when they got there? They heard the babble of languages from all over. All right, so these are Jews from all over. And when they came to this new place, they heard the languages from all over being declared at the new center. Right? At the new center, we found all the languages, all the nations. Where did you hear all the languages in the temple structure, in this big rectangle? Well, on the periphery, in the outside, in the court of the Gentiles. And in fact, we're going to come to another point, probably even outside that, because this was one of the problems. The Gentiles were practically excluded from the place where they were allowed. So these people who gathered to hear the disciples praising God heard at the center what they'd only been hearing at the periphery before. God had reached down inside Israel, inside the temple, and he pulled everything inside out. That's what he did. What was at the periphery was now at the center, and the center was now at the periphery. The Spirit got loose, if we can speak this way. The Spirit got loose from the temple and away from his official handlers and representatives. God had now placed Gentile chatter at the new center. Gentile babble at the new center. Fire rested on each of the disciples as though each of them were an altar. Right, what do you expect when you see something and then fire rising up from it? If you're thinking in liturgical terms, temple terms, you think of an altar. This is an altar is where you sacrificed an animal and a burnt offering, an ascension offering, is where that there's a flame that rises up from the altar. So each of the disciples at the day of Pentecost represents an altar. And the power of the Lord was there. But this was not done arbitrarily or capriciously. It's not like God blessed the tabernacle in the wilderness with his presence, and then God blessed Solomon's temple with his presence, but then he just got tired of it, and he thought, I don't want to get into a routine. I'm tired of that drill, so let's just do something different. Let's mix it up a bit. That's not what he was saying. This is not simply change for change's sake. There's a moral component to this. The court of the Gentiles, this enormous court of the Gentiles, was the place where Jesus had dealt with money changers twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, and where he drove the clean animals, representing Jews, out of the area reserved for the Gentiles. In Acts 10, when Peter is given his vision, what do the clean and unclean animals represent? Well, in Peter's vision, the unclean animals represent the Gentiles. And Peter's lesson is, don't call unclean what God has declared clean. All right, so the unclean animals represent the Gentiles. The clean animals represent the Jews. Now, when Jesus is chasing the money changers and those who are selling sacrificial animals, this was all this commerce was being conducted in the court of the Gentiles, in this enormous area reserved for Gentiles, which meant that the court of the Gentiles was filled up with clean animals for sale. All right? Jews coming in could buy clean animals for sale. So the clean animals representing the Jews filled up the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus makes a point of saying this, when he drives them out, it says that he made a cord of whips and he drove them out and realized that this is not walking into the narthex of a small church and turning over the display table. All right? We're talking about 35 acres. Right? This is an all-day job. We're talking about a big confrontation. What does Jesus say when he's cleansing this temple area? That he's not cleansing the Holy of Holies. He's not cleansing the holy place. He's not inside the court of the priests. He's in the court of the Gentiles. That's the area that he is reforming. That's the area he is dealing with. And what does he say? He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer of all nations." My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Mark 11:15-19. What is he saying? He says, this is for all nations. This is for all nations. Instead of having it be for all nations, you have made it a den of thieves. There are two problems. One was the exclusion of the Gentiles, and the other was the avarice and the greed. Now, Jesus had visited the house of God twice. The same way a priest in the Old Testament was to visit a house that had leprosy. If it had a mold or some sort of corruption in the walls, a priest would come. In Leviticus 14:33-48, it describes what a priest is to do. And you would come once and you would try to deal with it. You'd scrape that part of the wall clean. And when he comes back, at some point in the proceedings, the priest... This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the new priest, and he's coming to visit the house of God, which has leprosy. It was necessary to dismantle the house entirely, which is what the Romans came and did in 70 AD. And what Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24 was going to be done. So when Jesus described the streaks of this particular leprosy, what were the characteristics that he mentioned? I already mentioned them. We have two characteristics: exclusion of the Gentiles and greed. Exclusion of the Gentiles and greed. The Jews refused to let the Gentiles approach God in order to pray to him, and they refused to allow people to worship God at a reasonable price. It's like trying to get a good exchange rate on your currency at the airport, right? If you're trying to get a good exchange rate on your currency at the airport, you're kidding yourself. If you wanted to get a good exchange rate in the court of the Gentiles, because you couldn't bring pagan money and offer pagan money, you had to give the clean money. And in order to get the clean money, you had to trade it. You had to do currency exchange, and you got taken to the cleaners before you could go in to the court of the women and leave your money there. So this is why their house is left to them desolate. So you have this enormous court reserved for the Gentiles, and the Jews had filled it up with clean animals and their own commerce and their own way of making a buck off of the worship of God. And that's the other interesting thing. Let's go back to the moment when the Apostle Paul is being carried up the stairs by the Roman soldiers. Do you remember what happened? How amazingly Paul accurately saw this as a preaching opportunity. He motioned with his hands, Luke says, and everybody quieted down, and they listened to him. He preached, and he gave his testimony in the course of his sermon. And how long did they listen? How long did they listen? Remember, Paul is standing on the stairs in front of the Antonia fortress, and he's speaking down to a riotous crowd of Jews. Where are they standing? They're standing in the court of the Gentiles. That's where they're standing. So he's got a mob in the court of the Gentiles, and he's standing on the stairs about to be hauled into a Roman fortress to safety, being given safety by Gentiles. Right? So the Gentiles are up in the Roman fortress about to give him safety. And he speaks, and the crowd listens to him until Paul quotes the Lord saying to him, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And it says, and the crowd listened to him until he said that. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles, the Jews erupted in anger. Kill him, kill him, kill him. And where are they erupting? In the court of the Gentiles. Where are they going nuts? In the place that was reserved for the Gentiles to worship the true God. The worship of the true God by Gentiles is not a new covenant innovation. We have Gentiles worshiping God throughout the Old Testament. And when Solomon built the temple, he presupposed that Gentiles would worship God. And when this is duplicated, this pattern of worship is set up in Herod's great temple, there was a place reserved for the Gentiles, but practically, that was not so. The Gentiles could come into the court of the Gentiles, but they were not really welcome there. And this is why their house was left to them desolate. So what did God accomplish in the new temple, assembled out of living stones? How did the new temple answer the dual indictment of the old temple? If Jesus comes and he declares the old house to have leprosy, the old house must be demolished. The old house must be taken apart piece by piece, stone by stone. The old house must be removed. And we run down the street to No Name Place, No Name Street in Jerusalem. Thankfully, we don't have any record of where that actually was. There are in the, I think it's the Church of the Incarnation, the Church of the church that's built supposedly where Jesus was in the Church of the Nativity, I think it is. There are six Christian sects who have a claim on this place, and they don't get along with each other. The key to the place is it's not the Nativity, it's the Church of the Sepulchre. When you've got six Christian groups that are all jealously guarding their prerogatives, and a Muslim holds the key to the whole place because none of the Christian groups trust each other, and they periodically get in fist fights, the different Christian groups. If somebody leaves a chair in the wrong place, if one group leaves a chair in the wrong place, then violence might erupt and the Israeli police come and have to deal with the Christians fighting each other. In honor of the risen Lord. We thank the Lord that we don't have this place marked for where the Holy Spirit came down, but I think that's part of the point. Right? That's part of the point. The New Testament addresses the problem that was characteristic of the old in remarkable ways. The praises of God in every tongue were now at the center. And the people of God were characterized by overflowing generosity. We see in Acts at the end of this chapter, in Acts 2, 44 and 45. They held all things in common. They didn't grasp at anything. All right. In the old temple, they were grasping at everything. All right. God requires this of us, and surely God wouldn't want us to give a Gentile coin. So surely we must make them exchange the Gentile coin for temple currency. And surely God wouldn't mind if we got a little piece of the action. And surely God wouldn't mind if we sold clean animals. And surely God wouldn't mind if we had rabbis and inspectors who were very particular about what was a pure animal, because we have to have quality control. We have to have someone come in here and say, this is an unblemished animal. And surely God wouldn't want us to go begging if we are providing this valuable service. And so you've got this me, 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 grab, grabby, grabby. But in the early church, in the new temple, what do you have? Every language at the center and generosity, open-handedness at the center. In the old temple, you had the exclusion of the Gentiles. They had to worship God from a distance, and you had grasping avarice. Now, after the new temple is established, the temple, the old temple, before it was destroyed, is still in the picture. The disciples would use it. It's in Acts 2:46. They would go there to preach and so forth and meet. But it was one of the places that the new believers would go. It was not the place from which they were sent. That's the interesting distinction. The believers are now sent from a new center. They're sent from a new place of worship. And one of the places they go, since we're to preach the gospel to every creature, they went to the old temple, and they preached there, and they witnessed there until it was destroyed, until they couldn't go there anymore. But it was not the anointed place from which they would come. So, living as we do, in the uttermost part of the earth, here in Idaho, as in Acts 1:8, this is where we are. We are, you see the table of contents at the beginning of the book of Acts, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This is where we are. Now, we might think that the application of all this is obvious. Build churches that are as diverse as a random sampling taken from the court of the Gentiles. But that is not quite it. This is certainly true of the church universal. And as we remembered in our prayer time, in every local place, we are to remember that we are part of a universal church. And that universal church has people of every tribe and nation and tongue and language all over the world. Today, on the Lord's Day, people are worshiping the Lord. But it would be a faulty notion to say that every local church has to duplicate exactly in accordance with some sort of spiritual quota system. The message of Pentecost does not reduce to a spiritual quota system. When the first missionaries got to Hawaii, they were not welcomed by a committee of Swedes, Jews, and Eskimos. Right? So the Pentecostal message is not wherever you go, you've got to have an exact mix, just like they had on that first Pentecost. Why did they have that jumbled mix? Why did they have that cosmopolitan mix? That cosmopolitan mix was because of the old temple system. Right? Do you see that? The old temple system is one place in the world. If you wanted to worship God where he had set his name, you would go to Jerusalem, and if you were a pious Jew from the diaspora, you would come and you would recognize the languages from around the world. If you were a Gentile, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you would go and worship God from afar. But you would all come to one place and you would have this cosmopolitan cluster because of the old centralized system of worship. So we need to recognize that the Holy of Holies is now everywhere. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the sanctuary has not been decentralized, but rather pan-centralized. The sanctuary is not decentralized. It's not God striking the center and saying there is no more center. What he is saying is he struck the old geographical center, and he said that there's now a true spiritual center wherever there are two or three gathered in my name. If there are two or three Hawaiians gathered in his name, if there are two or three Eskimos, two or three Swedes, there he is. Right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that is where the church is. And the church in all its glorious diversity is present in any manifestation of the church. We don't have to duplicate that mix in accordance with the old system. But there's one warning that goes with that. If you live in a cosmopolitan area, an area that's naturally cosmopolitan, if you are in New York City and you have a church that doesn't reflect what's going on around you, then the chances are good that your ethnic purity of your particular congregation is a sign of trouble. But if you are in Lubbock, Texas, and you've got very little ethnic diversity, that's not your problem. That's just where you are. If you're in the northern part of Norway and you don't have you don't have a lot of Samoans, that's not your problem. It's one of these it's one of the ways that we duplicate or reproduce in our existence the mutual indwelling of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anywhere all of the Father indwells all of the Son, and all of the Son indwells all of the Spirit. There's a mutual indwelling. There's a mutual perichoretic indwelling. And when we worship God here in this collection of people, we remember our brothers and sisters all over the world, and we are with them, present with them, and they are with us, present with us. This is what I mean by pan-centralized. The church is pan-centric. The center is everywhere. The center is everywhere Jesus is, everywhere the Spirit is. That is where his people are, and that is where all of his people are. And if we get myopic, if we get tunnel vision, and we say, no, it's got to be our little denomination or our little structure or our little ethnic group, and we close off others, then we have, of course, lost the lesson of Pentecost. We have at Pentecost a reversal of Babel. Babel wanted to centralize in one, according to one principle. It's not that God wanted there to be no center. It's not that God struck the center and said, I want to set in concrete forever the work of Babel. No, the work of Pentecost, the men speaking the praises of God in every language and tongue, was a manifestation in Jerusalem at that time so that we could see that everywhere the church was established, everywhere the church would go, all of the church would be. Everywhere the Holy of Holies is, all of the church is represented there. So when we ascended into the heavenly places here, we are taking with us all of our brothers and sisters everywhere else. When they ascended in the heavenly places, they are taking with them all of their brothers and sisters, including us. It's not possible for us to dismember the body of Christ. That's beyond our capacity. We can't do it. We can forget it. We can fall into sin by forgetting it and behave as though it's not true, but that doesn't keep it from being true. The temple was inverted. The court of the Gentiles at the periphery is now at the center. The gospel is open to all. The gospel is freely offered to everyone, regardless of your race, regardless of your cultural upbringing, regardless of where you're from, regardless of where you're going to. The gospel is for you. And the gospel is, and God has proven this by commanding us to go preach the gospel to every creature and to establish centers of worship everywhere in the world. Everybody in the world should be within walking distance of a place where they can worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is the message of Pentecost. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we pray that you would seal these words to our hearts and establish us in them. We pray in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit, and amen.